So in 1 Samuel 11, we are picking up right after King Saul's anointing and appointment as king. And he's been commissioned. If we recall from the last time we met, he needed to go and take on the Philistine garrison. I'm going to go ahead and tell you now. You will find nothing about a Philistine garrison in 1 Samuel 11 or 12 for that matter, because Saul, he's not a good king. What we're going to continue to find is that these knuckleheads at the end of chapter 10, who are just outliers, they're wicked men, they're foolish people, and even they can see this, verse 27 of chapter 10, how can this guy save us? They despised him and did not bring him a gift, and Paul said nothing. But chapter 11 here, we're introduced to a very interesting character, and I think it's an interesting character because of his name. Does anybody have a footnote on this? His name is Nahash.
It means serpent.
Yeah, but it means snake. Yeah, this is the word for snake. So the king of the Ammonites, as we are going to see, is this fella named Snake. It almost sounds like some kind of 1940s gang, you know? It's just like they're just snapping their fingers down the alley about to take on the sharks. And there's their gang leader, Snake. And that's kind of how we're brought to think about the Ammonites, because we've beaten these guys. The Israelites took them on back in the wilderness. They seemingly came up, traveled north, all for the purpose of defeating the Ammonites. But we're going to see that the Ammonites here are still at work, and they are still troublesome. So this is not the Philistines. This is a different group of people, a nation that's been defeated before. But let's go ahead and dive in here and read. So Nahash, the Ammonite, came up and laid siege to Jabesh-Gilead. All the men of Jabesh said to him, "Make a treaty with us and we will serve you." So however he's going about this conquering is convincing enough to make the locals, who are now Israelites, we have the land, this is our land, to say, we'll serve you, right? We'll make a treaty. Verse 2, Nahash the Ammonite replied, "I'll make one with you on this condition, that I gouge out everyone's right eye and humiliate all Israel."
Yeah, let's do
that. What a snake, you know? Yeah, he doubles down, proves his name. But obviously the people are not going to go for this. And I don't really think he expects them to. But verse 3, "Don't do anything to us for 7 days," the elders of Jabesh said to him, "and let us send messengers throughout the territory of Israel. If no one saves us, we will surrender to you." There's some confidence. But it is very interesting. Do you all have that word saves, salvation, that picture there in at the end of verse 3?
Yeah.
If no one saves us, we will surrender to you, we'll serve you. That really is going to be the theme here. And we should ask, how should God's people expect salvation? All right. Can somebody else help me read with verse 4 and 5?
Then came the messengers to,
Gibeah
of Saul, and told the tidings in the ears of the people, and all the people lifted up their voices and wept. And behold, Saul came after the herd out of the field, and Saul said, "What aileth the people that they weep?" And they told him the tidings of the men of Jabesh, or whatever his name is.
So this is very interesting. One, because Saul is not leading a battle, and I don't think we're meant to understand that he went and fought the Philistines like God immediately charged him. All right, go take on the Philistine garrison, get rid of this group that's oppressing my people. He didn't do that. Instead, he is following oxen, is what we're told. So he's in his hometown. He's back working for his dad, you know?
And he's king.
Yeah, and he's the king. What are you doing in your hometown? knucklehead. And then there's a little bit of connotation that we kind of need to address, that Saul's hometown is Gibeah. I don't know how popular this town name is, or how well you might know this from your Bible, but the only real place this pops up is the end of the book of Judges. It's Judges 19 if you want it. But there is a terrible story that is meant to make you remember the story from Genesis, where Abraham and Lot, we remember they parted ways, and Lot goes down to a certain town called Sodom. We remember this? And then there are these angels that look like men, and they are accepted into Lot's home. Lot feeds them. And then a riot forms, a gang essentially forms, and say, release these men. And it's implied that we may have our way with them in whatever way we see fit. That exact story happens in a town that is led by Israelites in this town of Gibeah at the end of the book of Judges. And so it says, if Israel, in the tribe of Benjamin at least, Saul's tribe, it's like a new Sodom and Gomorrah. It's a terrible place to be. And it's almost like your Bible here is doing something like, maybe in modern terms, we might refer to something like Hiroshima or Nagasaki, you know, to say something terrible happened here, you know. This is, when you hear this, it didn't matter what side you were on, you would never want something like this to happen again. You know what I mean? Does that make sense? So your Bible's trying to get you to think about this. Why in the world would Saul want to remain at his hometown of Gibeah, this updated modern Sodom? But Saul is concerned. And so we get these little glimpses of what it means to be king, what it means to have the heart of God. You hear people crying, and you respond. Why are these people weeping? And so verse 6, some on-the-job power here. You get Saul hearing the words. When Saul heard these words, the Spirit of God suddenly came powerfully on him, and his anger burned furiously. That's really interesting. So I have some trouble with Saul, in just my own personal opinion, whether or not he'll be found in heaven one day. I truly don't know. The way that God and him seemingly part ways, even in this book, is really dramatic. As this cloak has been torn from you, so also your kingship will be torn away, right? And then, of course, he kills himself by suicide at the end. So it really is a difficult question to wrestle with. Is Saul a believer? Will he be there in heaven? But what we do know very confidently is that this is how God's Holy Spirit leads him to act, with anger. Can you think of a time when the Holy Spirit would drive someone to anger in a righteous way?
Well, Jesus, when he was in the temple, he grabbed those things and made a switch. He drove the money changers out of the temple.
Yeah. That's a perfect example. Yeah, especially when you go into Jesus, you can't beat that example. Any other thoughts, though, about righteous anger?
Well, Moses, too, come think of it. I mean, because he broke the tablets, you know, that the Ten Commandments, when he came down off the mountain and saw all the people doing all those horrendous things.
Yeah, you might even call that like a jealousy for God kind of thing. Why are you worshiping a thing you just made? God's right there. You can see the storm. You can feel the power of what's going on. Yes.
That's what happens when you get intermingled with those that don't believe in God.
Yeah.
Sometimes they come to the forefront and want what they want done.
Yeah, well, and in Jesus' righteous example, the the God that he's confronting in the temple is a greed. It's a money thing. It's these people who have made money their God and are trying to take advantage of people who are, I'm here to make a sacrifice. No, I didn't bring an animal from 2,000 miles away or wherever they traveled from. And so it's like the McDonald's next to whatever theme park you just left. The prices are tripled, you know? Yeah.
Like when you go to a ball game, you know, or anything.
I mean, it's a hot dog, yeah.
They know you're going to get angry, so they're going to jack the price up.
Yeah. Or when you go to the Indians games and they say, it's a special night because hot dogs are a dollar. It's like, that's supposed to be every night, I think.
Yeah, but the other things make up for it.
All right, well, verse 7, he took a team of oxen, cut them in pieces, and sent them throughout the territory of Israel by messengers who said, this is what will be done to the ox of anyone who doesn't march behind Saul and Samuel. Once again, I really don't like this because it is such a squeamish thing. Because what happens at the end of the book of Judges in Gibeah is there is a Levite who has a concubine. And and no, it is. It
cuts her up.
Yes, and cuts up this woman,
yeah.
and cuts her to pieces and spreads these pieces as a warning, as a threat. But I mean, it's just diabolical. I mean, yeah. I mean, it's mutilation. It's dishonorable to any human body. My goodness. But that's kind of the great issue with Saul is he's a mixed bag, you know? It's you can't help but think about this terrible Hiroshima kind of event while at the same time saying, well, he's going to protect the people. Is this good? Is this bad? What is this Saul guy? Is he good for us? Well, we move on here. Because as a result, the terror of the Lord fell on the people, and they went out unified. So the response is good, but method is not. Yeah, the response is what we wanted it to be, is the fear of the Lord. But the method is just, it's gross. This is unconventional, at the very least. All right, we'll keep moving. So verse 8, Saul counted them at Bezek, and there were 300,000 Israelites and 30,000 men from Judah. He told the messengers who had come, tell this to the men of Jabesh Gilead, deliverance will be yours tomorrow by the time the sun is hot. So the messengers told the men of Jabesh, and they rejoiced. All right, just out of curiosity, what else? What are other translations here? By the time... Okay, that's pretty straightforward, I guess.
You shall have help.
Depends if they were in Indiana or Israel, right? What time does the hot sun get hot? Sorry, we had a fellow last night, a young guy who was a manager over at FedEx who had basically had a heat stroke. But he wasn't necessarily doing the work. It was a combination of anxiety and heat. Just could not speak, could not get it out, even water, nothing. Just total shutdown. But it seems this is going to be very, very quick. By the time the sun gets hot, this is going to be a quick victory. Verse 10, then the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, tomorrow we will come out and you can do whatever you want to us. Or maybe more literally, what is good in your eyes, which is meant once again to remind us of the book of Judges, when men did whatever was right in their own eyes. There was no king in Israel. So it's Saul is here to answer this whole idea, Nahash, the snake, doing whatever he wants in his own eyes. Verse 11, the next day Saul organized the troops into three divisions. During the morning watch, they invaded the Ammonite camp and slaughtered them until the heat of the day. There were survivors, but they were so scattered that no two of them were left together. Okay, great. I think. How many people again are in this this army of Saul's?
330,000.
Yeah. 300,000 plus. I don't know about you, but there aren't many militaries that are that size, just in general, period, 300,000. And then you think of what it would be like to battle 300,000 people. Is this a victory led by God? Do you know what I'm asking?
Well, really not, because look how he whittled Gibeon, you know, Gibeon's army down, you know, to just to nothing.
That was from 10,000 to 300.
Yeah. You know, so, because if you have too many, then you don't see the power of God.
Yeah.
You think that it's the people, you know,
or this high king, the super tall fella who's good looking, you know. It's a good thing we have a good looking tall king to win our battles for us. Just keep that in mind as we read these next verses. Can I have somebody else read 12 and 13 and then somebody else 14 and 15?
And the people said unto Samuel, "Who is he that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the man that they may put death." And Saul said, "There shall be not a man be put to death this day, for today the Lord hath wrought salvation in Israel."
Then said Samuel to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there." And all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. And there they sacrificed sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. There Saul, all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly.
Yeah, this is an interesting thing. So we had this, once again, great reminders of a tragic incident and then specific points of the story playing out again. And it just muddles the water along the way. And then for one last point, like you said, Miss Anne, to contrast this story against something like Gideon, who takes on an army of 100,000 plus with a few hundred fellas, purposely having their army shrunk down by God. It just seems like these people are going about this and viewing their victories the wrong way. This was not a victory. This was something you accomplished. Good job, Israel. You did this the same way everyone does it. Through brute force, through strength and numbers. Once again, this book is very purposely constructed to begin with a young woman who is childless praying to God. That is how this book very purposely begins. It's out of the mouth of babes that God's victory is accomplished, not the strength of those who are high, which is how Saul is described. Tall, high, or in Hannah's prayer, the translation is usually arrogant or prideful. But it's the same word here, the same idea. It's these highfalutin, strong men thinking they were being used by God. No, you weren't. You just did what we expect strong men to do. Where's your faith? That's not on display in this victory. I'll be honest, they are obedient and they have this peace offering. They recognize what God has said. Yes, he should be our king. Let's commit ourselves to that again. But chapter 12 is all about Samuel's response to these things. And we've kind of been wrestling with them ourselves. But let's join Samuel here as he has his response. Chapter 12. Then Samuel said to all Israel, I have carefully listened to everything you said to me and placed a king over you. Now you can see that the king is leading you. As for me, I'm old and gray. My sons are here with you. And I think we remember his sons are not great. I have led you from my youth until now. Here I am. Bring charges against me before the Lord and his anointed. Whose ox or donkey have I taken? Whom have I wronged or mistreated? From whom have I accepted a bribe to overlook something? I will return it to you. You haven't wronged us, you haven't mistreated us, and you haven't taken anything from anyone, they responded. He said to them, the Lord is a witness against you, and his anointed is a witness today that you haven't found anything in my hand. He is a witness, they said, speaking of Saul. Then Samuel said to the people, the Lord who appointed Moses and Aaron and who brought your ancestors up from the land of Egypt is a witness. Now present yourself so I may confront you before the Lord about all the righteous acts he has done for you and your ancestors. And then he's going to go on a very lengthy history recap here. Maybe not quite the sermon from Stephen, but hold on tight. Verse 8. When Jacob went to Egypt, your ancestors cried out to the Lord, and he sent them Moses and Aaron, who led your ancestors out of Egypt and settled them in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God, so he handed them over to Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, to the Philistines and to the king of Moab. These enemies fought against them, and then they cried out to the Lord and said, we have sinned, for we abandoned the Lord and worshiped the Baals and the Ashtaroths. Now rescue us from the power of our enemies. This is Judges 4 and 5, if we remember. And we will serve you. There we go. Verse 11. So the Lord sent to Jerubbaal, Barak, Jephthah, and Samuel. He rescued you from the power of the enemies around you, and you live securely. But when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, was coming against you, you said to me, no, we must have a king reign over us, even though the Lord your God is king. Now here's the king you've chosen, the one you requested. Look, this is the king the Lord has placed over you. If you fear the Lord, worship and obey him. And if you don't rebel against the Lord's command, then both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God. However, if you disobey the Lord and rebel against his command, the Lord's hand will be against you as it was against your ancestors. Now, therefore, present yourselves and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Isn't the wheat harvest today? I will call on the Lord, and he will send thunder and rain so that you will recognize what an immense evil you committed in the Lord's sight by requesting a king for yourselves. Samuel called on the Lord, and on the day, the Lord sent thunder and rain. As a result, all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. They pleaded with Samuel, pray to the Lord your God for your servants so that we won't die. For we have added to all our sins the evil of requesting a king for ourselves. Samuel replied, don't be afraid, even though you've committed all this evil. Don't turn away from following the Lord. Instead, worship the Lord with all your heart. Don't turn away to follow worthless things that can't profit or rescue you. They are worthless. Verse 22. The Lord will not abandon his people because of his great name, because he has determined to make you his own people. As for me, and I'm going to finish this section. As for me, I vow that I will not sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. I will teach you the good and right way. Above all, fear the Lord, worship him faithfully with all your heart, consider the great things he's done for you. However, if you continue to do what is evil, both you and your king will be swept away. All right, those are Samuel's seemingly final words to Israel. What do you make of all that together? Yeah.
I mean, it's a lot too late or whatever, you know, because, I mean, he let them talk him into, you know, getting a king. I mean,
yep.
They kept hounding him, and then so he bowed, I guess you'd say, to their wishes and said, okay, you want a king? Well, God did. God said that.
Yeah.
He said, they want a king, let's give them a king. And in other words, let them see what a mistake they're making.
Yeah.
So to speak.
Yeah, even though you have a king, you still need to make God first.
Right.
Well, and that really is the end-all, be-all, because they are seemingly committed to this king, but they need to understand that was wrong, and more than that, they need to understand that that they've messed this up before, and they even recognize it and say that they have added to the sins seemingly of the past here in verse 19. Pray to the Lord your God for your servants so we won't die, for we have added to all our sins the evil of requesting a king. So they understand we've messed up, and we've messed up again. You're right. We messed this thing up. But it really does kind of sound like the end of Joshua at this point, where a prophet is moving on. This prophet's not going to seemingly be a part of what's going on anymore in the day-to-day. The emphasis is on Saul. You wanted a king, you got yourself a king. I'm a prophet, but I'm not a king. So have fun with your king.
Yeah, now deal, in other words, deal with it.
Yeah. You got what you wanted, but you lost what you had. Yeah. Sorry, that's The Princess and the Frog. That's my Disney movie reference of the day. Yeah. Yeah.
I remember them days. You get to watch as many cartoons as the kids do.
No, it's great. It's the... It is The Princess and the Frog, where it's the voodoo man who makes a deal with the prince, and so his sidekick, who doesn't have anything, will get rich. And then the prince turns into a frog. So you got what you wanted, but you lost what you had. Yeah. Sorry. But I guess what we're meant to take away from all this is what happens when you feel like you have, or maybe when you recognize you've done something that drastically distanced yourself from God. You made a choice, maybe even together with a group of people. I mean, churches make bad decisions sometimes. We come to an agreement and we said, this is what we should do. And it's not until after you have fulfilled what you agreed upon that you're like, this was a bad choice, everybody. We messed up. What I want to say this brings is not necessarily condemnation, though you do get a little bit of bless your heart. You guys thought that you're going to recommit yourself to God. You don't understand. You've distanced yourself from Him further today. That's what happened today. But the ending here really needs to be something that we take to heart, even as Christians. Verse 22. Can I get somebody else to read their translation of this? Chapter 12, verse 22.
For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people.
Yeah. This is what pleases God, is these broken people being made his people. It's almost like there's nothing more that he wants than to see this through. Or to say it another way, Philippians 1, verse 6, the good work that he began in you, he will bring to completion. I think we need to hold on to these things, because it roots the entire identity of Christianity, not in how far God has brought us today, but always in where he is bringing us ultimately in Christ. Sometimes we don't get to end on a high note from vacation Bible school or from a night filled with a parking lot that we didn't have room for anyone else. You don't always have that. Sometimes things are disappointing or discouraging, or you feel or even realize truthfully, I distanced myself from God. Thinking I was being spiritual, I was actually being selfish. God is pleased to make you his people. Yeah. We need to hold on to these things. It's not even time yet. That's amazing. I don't know if I want to get into chapter 13, because chapter 13's going to get into some bigger sins of Saul. We do have time, but it's a pretty large mistake that he makes. And it introduces us into Saul's son, Jonathan. If y'all are up for it, we can finally get into it. We can. All right. All right. So chapter 13. Saul was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned 42 years over Israel. That's pretty good. Man, didn't step down and passed on at 72. Tell you what. He chose 3,000 men from Israel for himself. 2,000 were with Saul at Michmash and in Bethel's hill country, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. He sent the rest of the troops away, each to his own tent. Jonathan attacked the Philistine garrison that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard about it. All right, just for fun, do y'all remember Saul's first task as king? What was it supposed to be?
His first
task from God. So it's actually what Jonathan does in verse 3. Jonathan attacks the Philistine garrison. Sorry, I didn't intend on getting into chapter 13 today, but this is just a happy little thing about how the Bible is not a forgetful book. It remembers the things that it told you a few chapters ago in hopes that you remember. Jonathan, not Saul, Jonathan is the one who attacks the Philistine garrison. The direct request of God to Saul, go and take out this garrison that is oppressing the Israelites. So halfway through verse 3 here. So Saul blew the ram's horn throughout the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard the news. Saul has attacked the Philistine garrison. It was his son. Yeah. And maybe we could say that, well, I mean, it's his son. He was doing it in the name of the king or something like that. Or this is the prince. Of course, it's one and the same. I think the Bible's being a little smarter than that. It's saying, here's how politicians or someone acting as king who shouldn't be is going to take credit for something someone else does in ways they shouldn't. You know, all right, I'm not going to linger there because it's too much temptation for me not to make a joke. Okay, verse 4. Saul has attacked the Philistine garrison, and Israel is now repulsive to the Philistines. Then the troops who were summoned to join Saul at Gilgal. Verse 5. The Philistines also gathered to fight against Israel, 3,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and troops as numerous as the sand on the seashore. Does everybody have those words? As numerous as the sand on the seashore? Wonderful. You have the Philistines here seemingly facing a group that looks like they're the ones who have the promise from God to be this numerous. They went up and camped at Michmash east of Beth Avon. Verse 6, the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble because the troops were in a difficult situation. They hid in caves and thickets among rocks and in holes and cisterns. Some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead, seemingly leaving the promised land. Saul, however, was still at Gilgal, and all his troops were gripped with fear. He waited 7 days for the appointed time that Samuel had set, but Samuel didn't come to Gilgal, and the troops were deserting him. So Saul said, "Bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings." And then he, that is Saul, offered the burnt offerings. Just as he finished offering the burnt offering, Samuel arrived. So Saul went out to greet him, and Samuel asked, "What have you done?" Why is he asking that?
Because he wasn't supposed to offer it. Yeah. He wasn't a priest. It was supposed to be done by the priest.
Yeah. Yeah, it seems that what Samuel was asserting at the end of chapter 12, all right, well, you've lost me. You got yourself a king. Here's what you get instead. You got yourself a king who's going to pretend to be a prophet, who's going to pretend to intercede between you and God. So yeah, this king at least has no business offering these offerings. Halfway through verse 11 here, Saul answered, "When I saw that the troops were deserting and you didn't come within the appointed days and the Philistines were gathering at Michmash, I thought the Philistines will now descend on me at Gilgal, and I haven't sought the Lord's favor. So I forced myself to offer the burnt offering." Is there a different translation there? Forced myself? Okay. Yeah, I just, what a victimizing statement, you know. I didn't want to do it. I didn't want to, but I had to. I made myself do this. Verse 13, Samuel said to Saul, "You have been foolish. You've not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. It was at this time that the Lord would have permanently established your reign over Israel. But now your reign will not endure. The Lord has found a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people because you have not done what the Lord commanded." Then Samuel went from Gilgal to Gibeah in Benjamin. Saul registered the troops who were with him, about 600 men. So he lost about what? How many?
A lot.
Yeah, quite a few. We said that there were 3,000 men with him, with Saul at Michmash, back in verse 2. When he said the men were leaving him, departing, scared, he wasn't kidding.
2,400.
Yeah, that is quite the desertion. I mean, it's hard to put yourself in that kind of situation or a similar modern day situation to say everything around me is falling to pieces. God told me to wait until this thing happens. Like, I'm convicted. This is what must take place. But now my hand's been forced. I need to strike now. You know, I don't know. There's something about these war stories that I think helps our imaginations as Christians to consider our own lives. And we talk about spiritual warfare as believers and thinking about Ephesians 6 and the armor of God and all that. And our battle not being against flesh and blood, like here. You think about your own personal battle with your temptations towards selfishness or sin, or even just to give in to the pressures of the world. You're meant to kind of consider it like some kind of battle where your troops of yourself even are seemingly falling away. I'm losing my self-esteem. I'm losing my courage right now. God, are you sure that you want me to share the gospel with this person? Are you sure you want me to wait until this exact circumstance and this opportunity? Or should I just blurt it out? I'm stretching here a little bit, I know. But I think it's a helpful way to consider just why in the world this is the long-standing story we're meant to hold as Christians and say, how do we know God will be faithful? How do we know that God's timing is perfect, that his wisdom is more than our own?
It kind of, to me, it looks like Samuel's more important than Saul because they want Samuel there.
Yeah. Well, and all the troops know that. And I just mentioned Judges 4 and 5. If you remember, the only reason the judge, Deborah, the prophetess, went with the troops is because she was directly asked and told, if you don't come with us, the troops don't come. And she's a woman judge, the only woman judge mentioned in the whole Old Testament. But the troops won't do it unless she's there. Why? Because she has the word of the Lord. And this joker who's leading the battle doesn't.
Doesn't count.
Doesn't matter for squat, exactly. Yeah. All right, we'll keep on moving. Verse 16. Saul, his son Jonathan, and the troops who were with him, staying in Geba of Benjamin, and the Philistines were camped in Michmash. Raiding parties went out from the Philistine camp in three divisions. One division headed toward the Ophrah road, leading to the land of Shual. The next division headed toward the Beth Horon road, and the last division headed down the border road that took over the Zeboam Valley toward the wilderness. No blacksmith could be found in all the land of Israel because the Philistines had said, otherwise the Hebrews will make swords or spears. So all the Israelites went to the Philistines to sharpen their plows, mattocks, axes, and sickles. And the price, I think we're meant to see this as exploitive. 2/3 of a shekel for plows and mattocks, 1/3 of a shekel for pitchforks and axes, and for putting a point on a cattle prod. That's interesting. Verse 22. So on the day of battle, not a sword or spear could be found in the hand of any of the troops who were with Saul and Jonathan. Only Saul and his son Jonathan had weapons. The last verse of the chapter is kind of getting in the next section. We don't have time to get into it. I guess so how this chapter ends is, now a Philistine garrison took control of the pass at Michmash. So, once again, the very first charge to Saul was take out, deal with this Philistine garrison. And his son is the one who took it on at first. And now at the end of this chapter 13, this Philistine garrison, the very first challenge for Saul, is still incomplete. If anything, the situation has flipped even worse. It doesn't seem like they're going to be given victory because Samuel's not with them. Samuel's not seeking the Lord's favor, and Samuel wasn't the one who performed this offering. The word of the Lord, they don't have it. They just have this command, and they don't even have weapons. It's a really good situation for God to be the way victory is going to be had, though. So, all right, well, anything else that you'd like to follow up on? I know I introduced a can of worms with my little opinion about why this is the story we get and why there are so many stories like this, the battles of God's people, but I can bring that up another day. Okay.
Yeah, sometimes we read, but we fail to tie it together with something further down the line.
Yeah. Well, next year, I'm going to take some time to do this. We'll spend some time in Luke. But Luke 24 is one of my favorite chapters in the whole Bible because it's Jesus explaining how all of the Bible is talking about him. It's all talking about him. It's either pointing directly to, doesn't that remind you of what Jesus is going to do? Or it's saying, oh, if only there was someone like Jesus to fix this problem. It's either the need for Jesus or the answer that Jesus brings in full. We're going to talk about that more next year as a church. But for now, it's enough to know that God has all the weapons we need. Yeah, and there's nothing better than to fear the Lord and worship him. All right, let's close in prayer and we'll be dismissed. Father, we do love you, and we do thank you that you are the one who fights our battles, that Jesus has already won the war, that everything necessary for our salvation to give us eternal life has been fully accomplished, even as 1 Peter 3 tells us that Christ died once and for all. It's done, it's completed, and we know that there's a day coming when all these little small battles that we're still having in our lives will be over, and we will get to celebrate in the victory already won by Jesus. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.